We're going to be looking this morning, really in a unique manner, I suppose, is the best way to describe this. But we're going to be looking, starting with Matthew chapter 26, looking at verses 39 through 42. But in your bulletin, you have this outline, or this handout, really, on the front side, depends upon which side you consider front. But on one side is what we gave, gave you last week. And this is the defining of terms. This is what the accomplishment of Christ's death. This is the 10 facts on the substitutionary atonement. As we've gone through this series, or as we're going through this series, of In My Place Condemned He Stood, this will give us the foundational truths that we're discussing and dealing with. On the other side is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Not, again, just like last week, I think made it through fairly well. So you look at the other side and go, wow, there's a lot of information there too. And there is. And we're going to go through all of this, but we're going to go through it in a manner, hopefully, that's going to make sense, and hopefully that we're going to be able to see how this whole picture ties together. One of the things, when it comes to a study of God's Word, and then when it comes to theology, there's really two major means by which we study theology. There is what is called systematic theology. And there is what is called biblical theology. They both have to do with God. They both have to do with Scripture. They both have to do with trying to find out about God. Systematic theology is if you were to, if you notice, there's this cloth here that has one cross, three nails equals forgiven. There's others around. Appreciate Sharon doing those. But if you were to think about systematic theology, it would be like taking that cloth and saying, okay, well, there's the color red is in there, or the color the gray color is in there, and so we clump all the red into one group, and and we say, well, let's just talk about the red color, or now let's talk about the beige color, or now let's talk about the black color, or now let's talk about the green color. Systematic theology systematizes Scripture. Systematic theology would be things like angelology, which is the study of angels. So we would look and say, well, let's find all of the passages in Scripture that talk about angels, and let's just look at them. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a great way to study Scripture. Or we might say, well, let's look at all the passages that talk about the church, and we clump them together, and we say that's ecclesiology. That's systematic theology. Another way of looking at Scripture and studying Scripture is a very appropriate manner as well, is biblical theology, which would be to say biblical theology is understanding how revelation came throughout Scripture. In other words, we would hold that as you lay out Scripture, as you lay out the Bible, it wasn't that Genesis was written first. Then that may shock some of you because you think it comes first. That's where I get from Andrew. Andrew believes since it came first, that's when it was written first. But we may say, okay, starting in Genesis, as Moses wrote the first five books of Scripture, Moses had understanding that was given to him by God in order to write Scripture. And so as he wrote, and then we move through the authors, maybe we come to Psalms and we see David writing. David is going to build in this revelation off of what Moses wrote. And then we come to Isaiah, and Isaiah is going to build off of these guys. And then we come into the New Testament, and we have the Gospels, and we have the Pauline epistles, and we have Peter's letters, and then we have Revelation. And so biblical theology would look at all of Scripture kind of like one little thread. So we would see something in the beginning and we would kind of pull on that thread to see where it appears throughout the rest of Scripture. And so biblical theology is going to say, let's look at the whole of Scripture and see how this truth is developed through Scripture. And when we get through Scripture at the end, we're going to be able to see this development of this picture that's going to come together. As opposed to just saying, hey, let's study everything about the church, or let's study everything about angels, or let's study everything about end times. Biblical theology is going to say, let's draw this out throughout Scripture and take a look at that. Now, that may be something entirely new to you. You may never have heard of those terms. You may never have thought about that concept before. But those are two major ways of studying Scripture, looking at Scripture. Systematic theology and biblical theology. And again, I really do try to balance not being too academic. I know sometimes people say, you use a lot of big words and you're too academic. We've got to teach and understand and be able to comprehend. So there is this balance here. So biblical theology is how we're going to look at this matter today. This is how we're going to approach this topic. And as you look at on that side that says biblical theology of cups, you look at that, I'm sure some of you are going, what crazy idea has Dave come up with today as he talks about In My Place Condemned He Stood and a theology of cups? How does this fit? Well, hopefully, by the time we're done, you're going to be able to look at this and go, I get how this fits. And so as we look at this, I have really struggled with this message, not in the content of it, but in the delivery of it, because it would be very easy for me to confuse you completely. That would be very easy for me to do today. In fact, if I didn't try, I could just do that really quick. But my prayer this morning is that as we communicate the truths of this message, as it fits within My Place Condemned He Stood, that as we go through this, really developing this picture, that we're going to be able to come at the end of this message and be able to see we get what was trying to be communicated throughout the whole of Scripture about what Christ did on our behalf. And it does begin, and it does include a theology of cups. And I know some of you are looking at this going, okay, now I'm intrigued. Like maybe you were a couple weeks ago when we had the title, When You Want to Die But Can't. And so now you say, well, how does a theology of cups help us understand the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this morning. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins so that we might go free. There's no way for us as human beings to comprehend the great sacrifice that Christ paid on our behalf. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand the message of your word. Help me this morning to communicate these truths and these thoughts and these ideas. Father, your message is clear, and we know that your Spirit is powerful, that he can work in our hearts and in our lives. May we see today the great story, the great unveiling of what you have done for us through your Son. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to begin in verse 36 and just read part of this story. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 46. This is the story of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36 says this, and Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Here is the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as Christ is praying and Christ is in agony, calling out to his Father. And as he says there in verse 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, as we think about this, and if you think about the direct context of this passage, you understand, okay, what Christ is talking about. He's talking about this cup that he has to drink. But we want to look at this and say, how does this passage fit into the whole of Scripture? Sometimes what happens when we read Scripture or when we study Scripture, we isolate things to the point where we say, oh, just look at this one particular thing, and we fail to kind of pull back and see the whole of the picture of this. And so we want to understand, why did Christ talk about, let this cup passed from me. Why did Christ use that terminology? Why did Matthew record for us this terminology? Everything that is in Scripture is there for a reason. There is nothing random in Scripture. It's not like the writers were sitting there going, man, I've got to have like 10,000 words and I only have 9,000, so let me just throw in another random 1,000 words. Everything that is in Scripture, everything that has been given to us, is there for a specific purpose and a specific reason. And so when Matthew is describing here and writing down these events, and as Christ is speaking here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We have to say there's a reason that he said that. There's a reason why he described what he was about to do as a cup that he had to drink. So we say, okay, if we're going to study this from biblical theology, if we're going to study this of the whole of Scripture, let's try to take a look at the cup usage all throughout Scripture. And again, just stick with me, and hopefully by God's grace, we're going to paint this picture and present this picture of why this is essential for us to understand. On this outline that you have, the Biblical Theology of Cups survey, that will be helpful for you as we go through this. There are four major categories of the usage of the word cups in Scripture. There is another set of usage, really, that you could say is the fifth set, that talks about a specific type of cup. In other words, it's the cup in the Passover. Some of the descriptions of the menorah are cups. So it's a physical, actual cup that we would have, like this cup of water we think of. But when we think about the cups of Scripture, in multiple places throughout Scripture, the terminology is used of cups that's not talking about a physical cup, but it represents an idea of something that I'm going to drink and something that I'm going to take. And so as we begin this, we begin in the Pentateuch. That's the beginning five books of Scripture. And we begin by seeing in these several verses there the term cup bearer. So right off the bat, in the process of the beginning of Revelation in Genesis, starting in chapter 40, we begin to see the usage of the word cup bearer. And in those verses, in those separate verses, there isn't really a clear definition given to us of what a cupbearer is. And so as we think about, okay, if I were just opening Scripture for the very first time, I had no knowledge of anything else, I'm opening it up and I'm going to start looking through this, I'm going to come to Genesis chapter 40 and I'm going to see a term that's called the cupbearer. But I'm not going to get a definition of that. But in my mind, as I would think through this, there would be a little notch that's made to say, okay, cupbearer was given to us that has some significance, because everything in Scripture has a reason and has significance. So I just kind of hold that in my mind. I kind of hold that in my thoughts. And we think about this idea of cupbearer, and we then go in that second set, there is the cup of authority. As you look through this idea of a cupbearer, connected to that is the term of the cup of Joseph and the cup of Pharaoh that describes authority. And so right off the bat, we begin to have these two thoughts that come to our mind, that there is an authoritative cup that is given. When we think about Joseph and what he found, what he placed in his brother's sack, there was a cup that represented him and his authority. Pharaoh is also represented by having a cup that is given authority. But we have this idea of cupbearer, and now we move into the prophets. And as you look into the prophets, we see the cupbearer coming out again. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 4. Both of those talk about when Queen of Sheba came and visited Solomon, and she was impressed with all that he had, all the gold, all the precious stones, all the things that he possessed. And in there, she says she's impressed with the number of cupbearers that Solomon has. So in our minds, as we're developing this thought and we're developing this idea, we begin now to say, okay, there is significance to this idea of cupbearer, because now it appears again in the prophets. But we still don't have a definition of this. But then we come to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, and Nehemiah tells us that he was a cupbearer to the king. And so we say, okay, now we're beginning to see a cupbearer in action. But we still don't really have a definition of this. We move into chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, in the first couple of verses there, begins to explain his relationship with King Artaxerxes. As a cupbearer to the king, he has a relationship with the king. He is trusted, He is faithful. He has to be dependable. I mean, you think about it, to be a cupbearer to the king is somebody that is holding a position of trust. And Nehemiah describes this relationship that he has with Artaxerxes. He describes the relationship of trust. He describes the relationship of interaction that he has. And so in our minds, we begin to say, okay, so a cupbearer is someone who is going to drink the cup of the king before he drinks it to make sure it hasn't been poisoned. A cupbearer is somebody who's going to try to prevent the death of the king, somebody that trusts and is faithful and dependable. They have this mutual relationship together. So in our minds, we begin to say, okay, now we kind of have a glimpse. Here's one strand so far, one category. It's the cupbearer. And now we move a little bit farther. And we go to another category that we would look at and say, describe as the cup of God. This is described as wrath. It's described as judgment. It's described as punishment, if you will. And the first mention of the cup of God is found in Isaiah 51:17. The first mention in the prophets, and prophets including all of the non-poetry sections, Psalms, Proverbs, etc. But the first mention here is in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, which speaks about drinking the cup of God's wrath. So remember, as we're just looking at this as if we're looking at Scripture for the very first time. So now we come to Isaiah 51 and we see there is a cup of God's wrath that is going to be given to somebody. And somebody's going to have to drink that and somebody's going to have to take that. And as we look at those descriptions, as we look at those things, we begin to see there is punishment, there is judgment, there is suffering. As you look at all of those things, Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15, verse 17, verse 28, Jeremiah 49:12, Jeremiah 51:7, Lamentations 4:21, Ezekiel 23:31 through 33, Habakkuk 2:16, all of those reference this cup of God: judgment, wrath, suffering, punishment. So as we're allowing this picture to unfold, we begin to look at this and say, okay, we have this idea over here. There is a cupbearer. That's good to know on one side. But here we have this strand, this category of the cup of God. And we begin to develop this further. And really, when we look at Isaiah 51:17 and you look at others, 51:17 mentions this idea of the cup of God's wrath being drained out to a term that is called the dregs. In the ESV, other translations may word it differently, but it talks about being drunk to the dregs. In other words, what is a dreg? Well, a dreg is the like sediment at the bottom of a liquid. I don't drink coffee. I do drink hot chocolate if it's cold. Sometimes you can get some like sediment of stuff, and I'm sure if you drink coffee, you get like some coffee sediment at the bottom. I don't know. So you drink your cup of coffee, and in Isaiah 51, it describes the cup of God's wrath being poured out to the dregs. In other words, it includes the sediment. Now, and I don't think anybody likes the sediment, do they? I mean, I don't like it in hot chocolate. I'm sure in coffee you're not like, ooh, man, pour out the liquid and give me the dregs. I mean, that would be like going to the coffee maker and just taking the grounds and chewing them. Nobody would want to do that. But Isaiah 51 presents to us this picture of the cup of God's wrath being poured out to the dregs. In other words, the entirety of it is poured out. So as we're developing this thought and we're developing this idea, we see the thought of the cupbearer, and now we see the thought of this cup of God that is given to us. And within this, there are two other cups that are mentioned. There is the cup of staggering, and there is the cup of consolation. The cup of staggering is found there, as you see, Isaiah 51:17, 51:22, Zechariah 12:2. The cup of staggering is in connection with the cup of God. So when the writers of Scripture are talking about the cup of God being poured out, they often associate a cup of staggering with it. You say, well, what's the cup of staggering? The picture that is presented in Scripture is that the cup of staggering is what happens to the person who suffers or who bears the cup of God's wrath. In other words, he staggers because he can't bear underneath the weight of the cup of God's wrath. Then we have another term that is called the cup of consolation. That is found in Jeremiah chapter 16. And the idea that is presented there in Jeremiah is when you taste or when you suffer the cup of God's wrath, there is no one to send you the cup of consolation. And the cup of consolation is something that was sent to somebody to console them or to help them. So in this picture that we're painting, we have the cup of God's wrath that is coming to us, the cup of staggering, and the cup of consolation that is in there. If someone tastes of the cup of God's wrath, the cup of staggering is what is associated with that. He staggers underneath the weight and the judgment and the wrath. The cup of consolation is mentioned as well, as there is no one there to console you. So in our minds, as this picture is being painted, now we look at this and say, you know what? I really don't think the cup of God's wrath is something that we want. This is not a good thing. This is not something we look at and say, oh, hallelujah for Isaiah 51. Praise the Lord for the cup of God's wrath that's being poured out. These are things that are coming that are serious, that are severe, that are difficult, that are judgmental in their nature. Then we continue into the poetry section. The cup of God's wrath is seen there in Psalm 11:6. And Psalm 75:8. Psalm 75:8 again mentions this term, drinking it or it being poured out to the dregs. And so as we're developing our way through Scripture, we're beginning to see, okay, here's a connection. I saw the word cup over here. It dealt with the cupbearer. Now I'm seeing the cup of God's wrath. I'm seeing the cup of staggering. I'm seeing the cup of consolation. I'm seeing this idea of drinking it to the dregs. In other words, the entirety of it being poured out for us. But also in the poetry section, we have what is referred to as the cup of salvation. And there's a brief mention of this in Psalm 116, verse 13. So as we're developing, again, we're just looking at this as if we were beginning in Genesis with no prior knowledge of Scripture, just reading right through, and we begin to see these points of similarity. So now we see the cup of salvation that comes out in Psalm 116. The cup of salvation was a cup that was lifted and drank in the honor of deliverance. Part of the Passover would have included this. To say part of one of the cups that would have been lifted was, thank the Lord for the deliverance out of Egypt. They would remember their deliverance. And so the psalmist there in Psalm 116 gives us this idea of, we will raise a cup to commemorate our deliverance for the Old Testament, for the Jews, out of Egypt. Hopefully you're tracking with me. Hopefully the looks on the face are because the wheels are processing. This is intense stuff. But we'll paint a picture here in just a minute that I think will help us. Then we move into the Gospels. And in the Gospels, we pick back up in this theme of the cup of God. We see it in the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered to be the synoptic Gospels. In other words, there's a lot of parallelism. There's a lot of similarity between these three. So you can look at those different books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you're going to see virtually the same account here. We're just going to take a look, as we read this morning from Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. And in there, you see Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 through 23, Matthew 26, verse 27, Matthew 26, 39, which we read this morning, let this cup pass from me. So now we begin to say, okay, well, is Christ talking about the same cup that was talked about in the Old Testament? He is, but he's looking at it from a different perspective. What we would call this is the cup of Christ. He talks about the cup that I have to drink, the cup that I have to bear, the cup that is mine to take. Well, what is that cup? The cup that Christ bears for people, the cup that Christ has to suffer through, is the cup of God's wrath that we saw in the Old Testament, now coming into the Gospels, where Christ is talking about, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. It's now referring back to that cup of God that we saw all throughout the Old Testament. And the cup of Christ that Matthew and Mark and Luke are going to talk about is this idea of Christ bearing this cup of God's wrath. And we see the agony of Christ in regards to this, as we see here in this passage that we read. What is Christ's reaction to this? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. We have another account where he talks about there in verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch with me. Then he talks about his agony. He talks about this pain, the suffering. The Bible talks about he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So as Christ is there in the garden, as Christ is about to bear this cup, he's talking about the agony and the pressure, if you will, of bearing the cup of God's wrath. And so as we look at this, it describes for us in great detail Christ's struggle. As you look at these mentions of this in the Gospels. And what does Christ say as he looks through here, as he comes, as he talks about through these Gospels, as he mentions here in Matthew, as he will mention in Mark, as he mentions in Luke? Remember what he says? If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And if you think ahead to what we're going to talk about in a few weeks in the study of Philippians, where we think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, became obedient unto death, not just any death. I mean, the mere fact that Christ became man will blow your human mind. And then add to the fact that Christ died, that will blow your mind, because immortality put on mortality. But then to the fact that Christ suffered the most agonizing, excruciating death known to man at this time of the crucifixion. And that's what Paul is talking about there in Philippians. Let this mind be in you, this humility of Christ. And so when he says in the Gospels, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, we see the humility, we see the aspect of Christ being willing to drink the cup of God's wrath. So then we move on through the Bible, and we come to the epistles there, and on your section there, we see in 1 Corinthians 10:21 and 11:25 through 28, another mention of the cup of God. But in 1 Corinthians 10:26, we see another cup. We see the, what is called the cup of blessing. Paul talks about this cup of blessing that we raise. So what is this cup of blessing? It is now in this implementation of communion, the Lord's Supper, that Paul talks about this cup that we're raising of blessing. There's a parallel view to this and the cup of salvation that we saw in Psalm 116. Where in Psalm 116, the psalmist talks about we lift the cup of salvation. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says we lift the cup of blessing. Well, what are these cups lifted for? What are they brought up for? The idea is of deliverance, of salvation, of being freed from things. And so we see this cup of blessing, the cup of salvation, the parallel here, and the close connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. It was a cup that was lifted in remembrance of this deliverance. And then we go on into the apocalyptic passage, which is Revelation. And we see four specific passages that deal with the cup of God. And there are two manifestations of this cup, and the cup of God. The first one is Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. It talks about the cup of God's wrath that is being poured out. And the description by John in Revelation 14 is that this is hell. Not the other rendition that we talked about last week, the place that doesn't exist or the really bad day. But John describes this as a place of torment, a place of torture, a place of fire and sulfur that burns forever and forever and forever. And so now we've seen this description all throughout Scripture. We've seen this description of the cup of God and the cup of God's wrath, and it's just been described as something that's being poured out. And if you suffer it and if you take it, you're going to stagger and there's no consolation, but we haven't seen an actual manifestation of this yet. Until now we get to Revelation 10 and we see the connection between the cup of God's wrath, first of all, equals hell, fire, sulfur, torment, suffering forever and ever. So now we begin to paint this picture all throughout Scripture. We saw the cup of God's wrath here, first of all, in Isaiah. We see it in the Gospels. We see it in the Epistles. And now we see it in Revelation. And the whole of Scripture will tie it all together to say, you know what? The cup of God's wrath is eternal suffering and torment in a place called hell that lasts forever. The other manifestation of the cup of God's wrath is seen in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, where it's used in description of the great tribulation. God pouring out his judgment upon this earth, where you look at the end there in Revelation chapter 16 and see the utter destruction, the utter torment, the utter calamity that will come to this earth. And so now we begin to see a picture that is beginning to be painted. So let's summarize this. And we've gone through this quickly, but I think we can summarize this. So we have, first of all, for us, in the whole of Scripture, something that is referred to as the cup of God. Well, what is that? So now we know from the whole of Scripture, the cup of God is eternal hell in a lake of fire, in torment and suffering. And it is also the tribulation time, this great tribulation where God pours out his wrath upon this earth. And we also see that everyone is part of that. Everyone is underneath the cup of God's wrath. So from the whole of Scripture, if we were to define the cup of God's wrath, we'd have to say this is what it looks like. But we have these other strands of these cups. So now we come to the second one, the cup of Christ. And we say, okay, well, what is the cup of Christ? And we look back through Scripture. Remember, the whole of Scripture that's painted for us, specifically throughout the Gospels, where it's Christ saying, I'm going to bear this cup. And what do we say that is? Well, that's the cup that he bore. That's the cup that he had to take. That was the suffering. That was the being beaten. That was the being whipped. That was having his beard pulled out. That was being mocked. That was being ridiculed. That was being tormented on the cross. That was all of the suffering that Christ had to go through, including the aspect of the propitiation of our sins. And to realize that part of that suffering was the fact that the Father turned his back on the Son. The first time in all of eternity and the only time in all of eternity that there was a separation in the Trinity. We can't fathom that at all. It's not even like if we said, hey, if you've ever had a best friend that doesn't like you anymore, that's kind of like this. That's not like that at all. The Trinity was separated for that period of time. This is the cup that Christ bore, his cup that he had. He bore the cup. But remember as well, we have something else. We have, remember that strand over here, the cupbearer? Because all of these things, every time we see a term, every time we see a concept, it all has to be there for a reason, and it all has to come together as a picture to present to us. We can't just take one verse and pull it out and say, well, I think this is what it means for all of Scripture. We look at the whole of Scripture and say, wow, we see this development. There was a cup here, and there's a cup here, and there's a cup here, and there's a cup here. All throughout Scripture, how does this all come together to present a picture for us? And so we have the cup of God's wrath that's been presented, poured out to the dregs, the sediment at the bottom, poured out. That's torture and that's suffering, that's hell, that's tribulation. We have the cup that Christ bore. That was his suffering. That was his being separated from the Father. That was the persecution that he faced. But we also have this strand over here. That was the cupbearer. Remember? That's here for a reason. That's in Scripture for a reason. So that we can understand how does this all fit together. And so we bring in this idea of the cupbearer into this picture that we're painting. And we say, okay, the cup of God's wrath is being poured out upon all mankind to the dregs. Christ bore a cup, the suffering, the persecution, the crucifixion that he faced, but he was our cupbearer. And so we look at the whole of Scripture and we say, it's not just random that in Genesis and in Nehemiah, we see this idea of a cupbearer. Because as Revelation is being given to us all throughout Scripture, all of this is painting a whole story. Revelation of the Scripture was not given in like one day. It wasn't like, there you go. You got the whole thing. This thing was revealed through the course of time. And so we put in all these elements. Christ bore God's wrath. Why did he do that? He was our great cupbearer. This is the idea that Christ was our cupbearer. He took our place. The cup of God's wrath that's poured out to the dregs, Christ took upon himself willingly. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in doing that, he became our cupbearer. You think about it, in the context, this might blow your mind if I can explain it well enough. In the context of Scripture, the cupbearer picture is always presented as a king needing to have a cupbearer, someone in authority. The average peasant did not have a cupbearer. Nobody cared about that person. But the king did, because we cared about that guy. And so the cupbearer of the king was an important person. But here in this picture of Scripture, as it's being presented, you have God the Father's wrath being poured out and Christ becoming our cupbearer. But he became our cupbearer. We were worthless scum, totally depraved. We were worse than the worst peasant of any kind of feudal system we can think of. If we let that resonate in our mind for a second, it will blow our sockets off because we think, no way did we deserve a cupbearer. It's like going to a homeless person, and no offense to a homeless person, but it's like going to a homeless person and saying, you know what? We value you more than we do the President of the United States in his position. We're going to make sure that you're saved and that he's not. This is what Christ did. God the Father's wrath being poured out upon all mankind in hell and tribulation. And here comes Christ willingly taking his position as the cupbearer, but not for some other king. It wasn't like for somebody who deserved it. It wasn't like for somebody who was important. It was for me. And I was a worthless piece of scum because in my depravity, I had violated every character and nature of God, and I only deserve hell. And so when you think about this, whoa. What is Christ presenting to us? The fact that he bore our cup shows a great deal of love and a great deal of thought of the fact that he cared for us. There are people who today say God isn't loving. God doesn't care. Like we talked about last week, if you present a God who says there's a literal hell, if you present a God who has wrath, if you present a God who is angry, that's not loving. We just want to make God this like other thing. This is love in its greatest demonstration because Jesus Christ as God came and he bore my sins. It was my rightful place to have the wrath of God. And so then we also have this other one more cup in the summary. We have the cup of salvation. Remember, what is that? In Psalm 116, it's the cup of salvation in the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's the cup of blessing in the Lord's Supper. It's a cup that we raise in honor and in appreciation for somebody delivering us. And if I can make this analogy here and this picture here without anybody thinking I'm disrespecting the communion table, the idea is this, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. But the idea is this, that when I take this cup, and as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's going to talk about drink ye all of it, and we raise this cup. It's almost the idea of a toast. It's the idea of saying, you know what? To Christ, our great cupbearer. Because I can now drink a representation in this cup. I can now drink this cup representing what Christ drank for me. And why does Paul say, drink ye all of it? Remember, nothing is in Scripture randomly. Nothing is there because, oh, that just sounded good. Why does Paul say, drink all of it? Because Christ drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, so that I can raise my cup in absolute freedom and drink all of it to the dregs because of what Christ has done for me. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we celebrate communion, it's not just a ritual habit. It's not just something that we look at and say, oh, well, we've done this 1,000 times. What we're doing is we're saying every time we want to have a realization and an idea of the fact that I can freely, gladly, willingly drink this cup, knowing that there's no more wrath for me to face. I don't have to worry about a little bit of the wrath of God being dribbled into there because I couldn't handle one sip of it. I couldn't handle 1 ounce of it. I couldn't handle anything of it. So we tie this all together into, in my place, condemned, he stood. And we have to say, first of all, that we have to conclude, you know what? This was not divine child abuse like Mr. McLaren wanted to advocate. This was love like we've never known. That God the Father sent God the Son to be a man, to drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, so that we might go free. we look at this and we say, you know what? We have people who still, though, think that somehow they need to help God or they can participate in this by drinking part of this. A week and a half ago, Bill O'Reilly, some of you know him, I'm sure, follow him. Bill O'Reilly was interviewed on The Tonight Show by Jimmy Fallon. Bill O'Reilly just wrote a new book entitled The Story of Jesus or The Life of Jesus. Bill O'Reilly is enamored with God, with Christ. He's enamored with Jesus. And Jimmy Fallon asked him this question in this interview. He asked him, he said, are you a religious man? Bill O'Reilly responded, he said, I don't know if I describe myself as a religious man. He said, I'm not a proselytizer, but he said this. He said, I'm not a religious guy. He said, I go to church because I can't get behind in the atoning. You know, if I don't repent like every week, it's all over. Bill O'Reilly is someone who does not understand that Christ was the great cupbearer. There are billions of people in this world today who function like Bill O'Reilly, who they go to church, they do things in order that somehow they think in their mind they're helping to atone along with Christ for their sins, and a biblical theology of the study of cups throughout Scripture would tell them you can't even help in one sip of it because it will cause you such judgment. But yet today, throughout this town and throughout this country, throughout this world, billions of people are going to church and doing good works, so to speak, so that they can somehow help to atone. And it's impossible for them. So you say, well, what's so important about a biblical theology of the cups of Scripture? Because all throughout Scripture, all of these things come together and paint for us a beautiful picture. There's a cup of God's wrath that's coming to those who have not trusted Christ as their great cupbearer. And it will be hell, literal, fiery, tormentuous hell to pay for all of eternity. That's the reality of the cup of God's wrath. That's the reality of the fact that because we're sinners, there was a violation of the character and nature of God. But the reality as well is that there is a great cupbearer who willingly bore our cup. And so when we have communion, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do it from the sense of saying it's not ritual, it's not habitual, it's not just going through the motions, but it's a reminder of, whoa, I can drink all of it as a symbol of the fact that Christ drank it all for me. To the dregs. All the sediment and everything. And we look at this and we say, what a Savior we have. What a God we have who loves us and who cares for us. And those who continually try, as Bill O'Reilly does, to atone for his sins will someday suffer the consequences in hell forever. Because they are trying to be the cupbearer for themselves and they can't do it at all. There will be lots of people in hell because they never grasped the fact that there was a great cupbearer who took our place. In my place, condemned, he stood. Let's pray. We'll have the men get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. And Father, this morning, I don't know how well this has come across or how well this has been communicated, but what a beautiful picture that is presented throughout Scripture of these different cups that all come together to form a picture of the love that God the Father had for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if there is someone this morning who is here or someone who is listening to this who does not know you, know your Son as their great cupbearer, that today they would stop trying to atone for their sins and that they would turn in complete dependence and trust in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.